We come now to our second reading of Sacred Scripture this morning. Let me invite you now to turn in the Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Our second scripture reading this morning will be Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 942. Page 942. Our sermon passage is really just going to focus on verses 18 through 21. But for the sake of context, we are going to read from verse 12 through verse 21. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Let us hear again God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let us seek the Lord's illumination on his word as we go before it. Let us pray once more. Our God, we are so thankful to you for your word. Thank you for breathing it out. Thank you for having it committed wholly to writing. Thank you for preserving it down through the ages by your singular care and providence. Thank you for providing it in translation so that we, creatures of flesh and blood, can hear the word of God in the language of our hearts. Our God, we ask that as you have gathered us here this morning, and as we have stood at attention to hear your word read, so now we ask that we would sit with illumination as your word is proclaimed. Be with all of us who listen and be with the one who speaks. May the words of his mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing unto you. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. My brothers and sisters, friends, it's good to be with you again. It's been a while, but it's always good to be with you here to worship our God. And as we have read two passages from Scripture this morning, Isaiah chapter 11, Romans chapter 5, the second half of Romans chapter 5, I want to ask you a candid question for your own reflection as we come to God's Word this morning. And that question is this. When you read a passage like Isaiah 11 or Romans 5, how do you honestly feel? Probably most of us would say, well, I believe it's true. Do you feel captivated by the wonder of it? Do you feel even excited? I know for Presbyterians that's a hard sell, but do you feel a little bit of a stir in your heart at the wonder of what God has promised and what God has done and what he proclaims to us in his word? Brothers and sisters, the early Christians were so captivated by these very words, the same words that we've read this morning. They were so captivated by this message that they were willing to lose everything for the sake of following these words. And the question for us this morning is, are we in the same place or are we not? The Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, before he was affectionately mugged by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and was radically converted. He was a man who had almost everything the world could offer. He was a rising star in Judaism. He was on his path. He was on the path to what we today might, in our context, you might think of him as like a future senator. He was a rising star. And yet, by the end of his life, he was beheaded, according to church tradition, on the Appian Way outside of Rome. Why? Because he was captivated by the gospel of Jesus, by the word and the work and the promises of Christ. He was so captivated by the very words that we've read and that he himself then penned, that he was willing to lose everything. Why? Because of the overflowing wonder of the grace of God. Now, the word grace is a word that is often spoken in our churches, and appropriately so. Some of you may be old enough to remember, at least when I was a kid, and I know I'm older than most of you kids, people would sometimes say, well, how do we define grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. How many of you have heard that before? That's an old one. It's good. God's riches at Christ's expense. But it's not just a cool way to remember a word. It's telling us something. It's promising us something. God's riches. Can you imagine the riches of God? What God possesses? Maybe some of you have had the experience once in a while to be in the home of a wealthy person. Perhaps some of you have even traveled to other places in the world, and you've had a chance to go into a palace. And you might think, wow, what riches possessed by this man or woman. But take that and just blow it up. Imagine the riches of God. This is what grace means. God's riches given to us at Christ's expense. God giving us not what we deserve, but what Jesus has earned. Shouldn't this not captivate us? Should this not, even among Presbyterians, stir our hearts to joy and wonder? And to help get us there, or to get us back there, if we've not been there for a while, the Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 5, and you might think, but this is dense theology, but I put it to you, friends, that theology can beget joy, because theology is intended to draw us into the plan of God, into the promises of God, and into the wonder of God and of His grace. And those are the three pieces that we're going to look at here this morning from Romans 5, 18 through 21. We're going to look firstly at the plan of God's grace. We'll see how it leads us to the promises of God's grace. And then we'll see, by the power of the Spirit, how it can stir in us the wonder of God's grace. And so first, the plan of God's grace. How does the gospel work? We talk about grace, we talk about good news, but how does it actually work? How is it put together? I am a former engineer. Perhaps some of you are former or recovering or current even engineers. Engineers love to know how things work. How does the gospel work? The Apostle Paul does something extraordinary here in this passage before us. He takes the big story of the Bible, the grand plan of God, and he explains it to us in a way that any of us can grasp. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Paul is telling us something very important here. He's saying that behind all the stories of the Bible, behind the whole book from Genesis to Revelation, God has had a single plan, and that plan is structured around something that all of us can grasp. And what is the structure of God's plan? God structured his gospel plan. The good news is structured around the idea of two human teams. There were two human teams in the history of the world. Only two. There was the team of Adam, and there was the team of Jesus. Two human teams, each team with their captain. The first human team led by Adam. The second human team led by Christ. Who is on Adam's team? For all of us, you and I here today, were born into Adam's team. Everybody that has a human father, all the catechism says, we're preceded by natural generation. We're all born onto Adam's team. Who is on the team of Jesus? Well, verse 17 tells us, if you back up just a bit, all who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Everybody who believes and grasps the promises of Jesus, you get transferred from the team of Adam to the team of Christ. And you see, the whole story of the Bible is about the interaction of these two teams. And like any team, the whole team shares the credit either for the penalties and points of its captain. Adam was the captain of the first human team, and in the Garden of Eden, he incurred the greatest penalty through rebelling against God. And so he incurred the curse, and the curse is transmitted to the whole team. But our Lord Jesus, where Adam failed, he prevailed. Where Adam failed, he triumphed. And so his credit, his points, get credited to his whole team. And those words that we use as a gospel promise this morning from Colossians chapter 1 tell us that when we talk about conversion, what we're talking about is a team transfer. God transferring us from the team of Adam, giving us faith, giving us new hearts that believe in Jesus and are bound to him, and therefore we are put on Christ's team. Now, this whole idea of our captain, either Adam or Christ, scoring penalties or points on our behalf, this is not a particularly popular idea in an individualistic society. And we, the United States, among other Western nations, are pretty individualistic, are we not? And so some people may say, this whole idea is so unfair. Well, I want to say two things to that. First of all, God is not interested in what is fair. God is interested in what is right. But secondly, it's not that foreign to your experience. This idea of team solidarity, of a team captain scoring points for the whole team, it's as American as football. I dare say that some of you over the past weeks or even in the weeks ahead will probably watch at least one football game. Am I right? Well, what happens when you watch football? The quarterback throws a pass, the wide receiver catches it, he runs into the end zone, and the whole team gets credit for the points. And does anybody jump up and say, that's not fair? The whole team doesn't earn, the whole team doesn't deserve the point, only the one guy scored. Nope, nobody says that. You understand. These are the rules. This is how it's set up. Similarly, if one man jumps off sides, the whole team is penalized, and nobody says that's not fair. Because we understand that the sport is a team sport. Well, my friends, Paul is telling us that reality and human existence is a team thing. God has created the human race in that way. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions, but it does show us that what God is doing is not so foreign to our experience. Look on at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Here then Paul is moving into the next part of explaining God's plan. And some of this is clothed in mystery. Perhaps one of the greatest mysteries that there is. How is it that human beings ever fell into sin, created upright? How could they have ever chosen to rebel against God? And the answer is, they were tempted. But you say, well, why were they tempted? How did they fall into temptation? And the answer is, we just don't know. There are depths of mystery here that we may never be able to truly plumb. But don't miss the point that just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, what's the other side of it? By the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. And so the same structure that plunged us into ruin in Adam was the same structure that raises us to victory in Jesus. And the Bible tells us, this is so cool, that this was the plan all along. Ephesians chapter 1, God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. And even in the book of Genesis, if you go back and read carefully, right after the fall, when God addresses Adam and Eve, he gives them that first promise of the gospel. Genesis 3, he says to the woman, your seed will crush the head of the serpent. And so this structure, this two-team structure that so many people find offensive, is actually the greatest setup in the history of the universe. It's the setup for the good news. It's the plan of grace. That God has sent forth a hero who will rescue us. Yes, one leader drew us into ruin. But through that same structure that allowed the one leader to draw us into ruin, so the hero comes and he will rescue us. Have you ever wondered why it is that we are so attracted to hero stories? How many of you like to read or watch movies with the hero story? Maybe it's a man, maybe it's a woman in the book or the movie you're watching, but there is something in human beings, even among non-believers, that just resonates with the idea of the hero coming forth and rescuing us. I submit to you that that is a deep echo of our wiring, that God has wired us to follow a captain. And so there's a lesson here before we move on and go any further. When you come across something in the Scriptures that seems to offend your sensibilities, such as the idea of one man's sin being counted to me, go deeper. Think deeper. Dig deeper. Go deep until you find the gospel connection. Because it's always there. The whole book, the whole Bible is good news, ultimately. Remember this, kids. The Garden of Eden was a setup for the Garden of Gethsemane. The trial where Adam failed at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a setup. It was God's plan for Jesus to prevail and to triumph at the tree that we call the cross. The whole Bible is one giant plan of grace. And Paul was laying it out for us here, showing us how it works. And I don't know about you, but the engineer in me just loves that. Now, if you're thinking about that and you know your Bibles, you might say, well, hang on, Paul, stop. In between the Garden of Eden and Jesus coming into earth, there's this whole really long section about the law. What's that all about, Paul? Well, Paul brings it up. He says in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Let's first say what that does not mean. God's law, the Ten Commandments, it does not make you sin. What it does is it measures your sin. You see, we read this earlier in Romans chapter 3, right? God tells us the truth about ourselves, that we've rebelled against Him. And we have two instinctive responses. The first is to deny. No, I'm not as bad. The second is to try to make it up. It's sort of the Curious George approach to dealing with God. Well, I'll just try really hard and I'll try to follow all the rules. And so God very graciously, all the way back in antiquity, gave His people a law. So that as they looked at the law, they could see, I've got no chance of ever making it up to God. I've got no hope of earning my way to heaven. And that truth, that law, was not meant to lead them to despair, but lead them to fall back on the promise that He had made in the Garden of Eden. To fall back on the promise of the serpent slayer, and that God would be the one to rescue us. You know what it's like this week? I was in Philadelphia this week in connection with my new call. And as I was riding back to the airport on Thursday and thinking about the sermon for this morning, and I was on the train. And have you ever ridden a train in the city? You know, they go so far and then they stop. And they go so far and then they stop. This goes on for a while. But it made me think, this is a perfect analogy for what the law does in our lives. You know, God confronts you with your sin and you say, okay, I am a sinner. But maybe I'm gonna try to earn my own way. Maybe I can try to be really good. No. The law keeps you moving. Next stop. Next excuse. Well, I'll try really hard today. No, next stop. But what about the next stop? It keeps pushing you and pushing you and driving you until you get to the destination, which is the cross of Christ. The law is God's train to move us on from every possible station of self-salvation and move us to our destination, which is the cross and the promises of Jesus Christ. This is the plan of God's grace, to drive us to the promises. Same plan from Genesis to Revelation, driving us to the promise of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that actually is where Paul goes next. Look, second part of verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, to measure our sin. But then what? What does he say? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's so much good news tucked into this verse, my friends. You can't see it in our English translation. Now, our English translation is fine. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But that word, abounded all the more, that phrase, is literally in the Greek something like this. Where sin increased, grace hyperabounded, or grace superabounded. It's kind of the way the Greek language works. They tag on a prefix there. Grace hyperabounded. It's superabounded. Think about what this means. What Paul is saying is that wherever sin was the strongest, wherever sin was gathering strength, there in that very place, you hear the echo of the hero's footsteps. The grace of God is coming to be bare and is targeted on that very spot. In other words, what he is saying is Jesus doesn't just balance the scales. The work of the Lord Jesus overwhelms the scales. Our sins maybe put the scales toward God's judgment. Definitely they do. But Christ's work is not just dropping enough to just kind of basically even it out. It's not a couple grains dropped on the other side. It is a wave overwhelming the scales. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. And he goes on to say in verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. And again, translation is fine, but there's even more if you dig deeper. Literally what verse 21 is saying. As sin reigned in death, in the same way, grace also might reign. And I want you to think about this. This is where this gets so sweet when you think about it. Think it through. Think about your own life, your own heart. Where is it in your life where the sin runs the deepest? Think about the way it permeates. Think about how it gets into us. Not just in our actions, but in our words. Not just in our words, but in our thoughts, right? Think about how dark it gets. Think about how much it hurts. And now not just your sin, but the sin of others and the way you hurt others and the way others hurt you. This is what sin does. But now imagine, because this is what Paul was saying. Imagine those exact same places of pain. Those exact same fissures and cracks and the darkest points. Imagine those exact same places being overflowed by a double portion of God's righteousness. Imagine that the place where you thought there was no hope becomes the place of greatest fruitfulness. The place where God's grace superabounds. Imagine a world where that happened to all of God's people. Imagine a world where the hero reigns fully and completely forever. You know what it would be like? It would be like that world that we read about in Isaiah chapter 11, which is why we read it. It's a place where the lion can dwell with the lamb. It's a place where a child could put their hand over the den of a cobra. How many of you kids have ever seen a cobra at a zoo? Ever seen a cobra? I have. Those things are big and they're scary and they're ugly. Would you put your hand close to a cobra today? No, but when the world is made new, and when the hero reigns, and when all the darkness has been expelled by the double portion of God's righteousness, you'll be able to pet the cobra. Some of you say, like, that's totally gross. I never want to touch a snake. But when that day comes, it'll be cool. You'll love it. It'll be like petting a cat. That got my daughter's attention. You ask yourself, that's such a beautiful idea. Could such a world ever exist? And my friends, the good news of the gospel is that that world already exists. It's already beginning to exist. It began already in the life of Jesus Christ. The hero who walked the earth, the perfect man, the one who committed that act of righteousness that rescues us. Look at his life. Dwell in the gospel. Saturate yourself in the life of Christ. You're seeing that world coming into existence. And you know what else is cool? It exists in you and me by the power of Christ's Spirit. Because what Jesus has already won for us, he is now constantly working in us and through us. And again, Paul says this here in this passage. Look back again at verse 19. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are among those many who are being made righteous. This is the promise of God's grace, that wherever sin has run deepest, grace will superabound. How can we make this personal? How can we bring this back to wonder? We've already hinted at it, but let me just lay it out for you clearly. The first step is to first examine yourself and ask, where has sin gone deepest into me? This is going to be an individual answer for each one of us. It's going to be different. It's going to look different for each one of us. But you know, and if you're not sure, you can ask God to help you know, where is the darkest crack? Where has sin's roots? Where has it reached deepest into my soul? Where has it made me most afraid? Where has it made me most self-centered? Where are the darkest cracks of sin in my life? So examine yourself. And then imagine, what if those same spots overflowed with a double portion of the opposite fruit of the Spirit? What if that same spot where I can't seem to get sin out of my life now, what if it were overwhelmed by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, so that not only was it gone, but a double portion of the opposite virtue was put in its place? And you say, is that possible? And I tell you, it has happened. Think about Peter the apostle. Peter the coward, right? Denied Jesus how many times? Not once, not twice, but thrice. And yet after the resurrection and after the Lord restores him and after the Spirit is poured out upon him, he becomes the courageous leader of the apostolic band. The one who, according to church tradition, would rather be crucified upside down than deny his Lord again. This is the power of God's grace. Think of the Apostle Paul who wrote these words. Paul, the hater of the church. The man who was zealous to destroy the Christian church. Met by Jesus. And that same passion that had been channeled in sinful directions was rechanneled through the cross and the Spirit of Christ to make him arguably the most effective missionary the church has ever seen. It has happened. It's not a matter of what if, it's a matter of when. And so the question is, when will it happen to you? And how can these sorts of things begin to happen to you? How is it that you can get the sin out and get it replaced by God's power with a double portion of the fruit of the Spirit? The answer is not that hard to understand, although it may be hard to do. The answer is you bring it to Jesus. You bring it to Jesus today. You bring every hole in your soul to the holes in the hands of Christ. You give them directly to Him. You might think this is basic, but friends, I just can't tell you how often we fall into a trap here. We say, I know I can come to Jesus, but I got to clean myself up first so that He'll accept me. That is not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is you come and He will make you clean. And so you take those darkest cracks, those places in your life and your heart where you are most ashamed, and you don't wait to try to clean them up yourself. That's a trap. You take them to Jesus now, today, where you're sitting in your pew, and you say, Lord, turn these holes into cups that overflow. And imagine what He will do. What if, my friends, what if the things that make us most unique now in this life in terms of our sin are the things that make us most uniquely radiant in glory? We will behold the face of God in heaven. We will be with Him and with other believers forever. And what if the things that right now make you most ashamed by the superabounding grace of God are the things that contribute your most radiant glory in the new heaven? Maybe that's the place where you reflect Him the most. You imagine a vase that's all cracked. And maybe in this life, all you can imagine is that vase kind of glued back together and it looks misshapen and ugly. But what if in heaven, that vase is put back together perfectly and all those seams that were cracks in this life are now glorious, radiant patterns of light? Is this not what Paul is hinting at when he says at the end of verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, in the same way grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to what? Leading to eternal life through Jesus. And so bring, today, now, bring your holes to Jesus. Bring all the holes in your soul, pour them into the holes in His hands, and believe this. This is the big promise, that the holes in the hands of Jesus Christ hold an ocean of grace full enough to make you whole forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we are thankful to You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for the way You have worked in history, set it all up from the beginning. We lament that we have fallen into sin, but we rejoice that our Lord Jesus draws us out again by His life, by His death, by His resurrection, by paying for our sins and clothing us in His righteousness. And so we pray that you would help us to believe what we've read today, that where sin increased, grace superabounds. Where sin has reigned, in the same way grace also will reign. Help us to believe this not just for others, but for ourselves, and embrace it personally. Help us to bring the holes in our soul to the holes in the hands of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.